Now our scripture reading is found in the third chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. This is the sixth of our series of messages in this short epistle, and the final one will be given next Sunday morning. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 8 of Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I should comment upon the fact that that comma that is found in that text after regeneration should not be there. And this really should be translated as if those two words belong together and the term Holy Ghost goes with both. So we would say, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, that is just what I have said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. May the Lord's blessing rest upon His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. And again, we thank Thee for the revelation that they have given us of Thy purposes among men. We're thankful that we know that the end is just as sure as the beginning, that Thou art the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and therefore Thou art well able to accomplish everything that is in Thy heart to accomplish. We thank Thee that Thou art sovereign, and Thou dost work according to Thy pleasure. And we are confident, Lord, that the work that Thou dost do according to Thy pleasure is just and right and holy and good. And we pray that Thou wilt minister to us through the Scriptures in such a way that we may come to understand Thee better and to, because we understand Thee better, rely more implicitly upon Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us to the knowledge of Him whom to know is life eternal, and that with Him Thou hast freely given us all things, and especially Thou hast given to us the ministry of the third person of the Trinity to guide and direct us. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us that the needs and the desires of our hearts may be met in Thy Word. And, Lord, for those who are troubled, we pray that Thou wilt minister to them, that Thou wilt give them peace. For those who are agitated and anxious, we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause them to consider who Thou art and what Thou hast done, and to cast themselves into the everlasting arms. And we pray, Lord, for some who have important decisions to make and do not know exactly the step to take, give something of Thine own omniscience, in order that they may know Thy will. We pray for the elders of this church and ask that thou wilt particularly give them wisdom and guidance in the days in which they must make important decisions. We pray for our deacons and ask, Lord, that thou wilt strengthen them in their ministry and in their work. We pray that as a congregation we may be able to know what thou wouldst have us to do, both collectively and individually. We would pray particularly, Lord, for the young people who are here. And as they look toward the future, which is so bright spiritually but so dark otherwise, we pray that thou wilt give them the comfort of thy presence and the strengthening of thy presence and the wisdom of thy counsel. And as the desires that are implanted by thee come to realization, wilt thou give them the power to perform them. Enable them, O God, to submit their will to thy will, and so fulfill thy will in their life upon this earth. We look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, whom we love and whose we are. And so we commit this hour to thee. We commit the hours of this week to thee. And may the freshness and the brightness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ characterize the hour and characterize us throughout the week. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our subject for today is the Christian, the state, and justification by grace. Two fundamental issues of great importance are raised in the passage that we are going to study this morning. One is the Christian's relation to the state and the right to revolution. We are living in very strange and difficult days for men who are past middle age, because the values and the order of the old days are definitely changing. It would seem from the reading of our newspapers that nothing is more sacrosanct these days than the man who strikes a policeman, and that no one is more guilty than the policeman who strikes a defensive blow, or for that matter, who enforces the law or uses his ingenuity to apprehend the lawmaker. And this is very strange for us who are older, because we were brought up to believe that it was the responsibility of citizens to obey the powers that be. I am convinced that what we are seeing is an evidence of that which is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It would seem to me that Paul's word put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, is very plain and clear. And this is not the plainest of Paul's passages, for in Romans chapter 13 he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation." Now the early Christians, as you study their history, not only in the Bible but after the time of our New Testament, they obeyed Rome until Rome required them to burn incense to Caesar, an act of idolatry. And then they, like the apostles, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. But until the state requires us to be idolatrous, it is our responsibility as Christians to obey the state according to the teaching of Scripture. In other words, as far as I can tell, a Christian has absolutely no right to revolution. The idea that Jesus was a revolutionary is thoroughly contrary to the Bible. I know that many evangelicals say that Jesus was a revolutionary, but if they have read their Bibles at all, they mean by that he was a spiritual revolutionary. But that creates a very wrong impression. I will not call it dishonest, because I know exactly why they are saying that, but it surely creates a wrong impression. No one was more obedient to the higher authorities than Jesus of Nazareth. He did not lead any revolution at all. As a matter of fact, he is responsible for the apostles' teaching. It was he who said that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now often people say, well, remember the American Revolution, and thus they would like to justify revolution. Well, let me say first of all that the American Revolution was not necessarily an act of God. But I think also that if we study the early facts about the American Revolution, we will discover that it was quite different from a revolution such as the French Revolution. The French Revolution was a true revolution bent on the destruction of law and order. In fact, it was the womb of communism. And if Reinhold Niebuhr said anything that was right, and he said a number of things that were right, although his theology was not conservative, in my opinion, he said something that was absolutely right when he said that every error infecting a modern liberal culture, and most of the errors which reached a tragic culmination in modern totalitarianism, were hatched in the French Enlightenment and French Revolution. The American Revolution was not that kind of revolution. It was a revolution in which the colonists thought that they were trying to preserve the law and order that was already in force. That is, the law and order of the colonies. And the evidence of that is illustrated by the vigor with which the leadership of the new nation persecuted, or shall I say reacted, would be a better word, reacted against Shays' rebellion, which was a true rebellion. And all we need do is go back and study our American revolutionary history to see that. So that as far as I can tell, the Bible does not give us any right to say the Christian or anyone else has the right to revolution. Now that issue is raised, and Paul handles it very briefly in the first couple of verses of this third chapter of Titus. The other issue that he raises is of much more significance, in my opinion, and it is the principle of grace in human salvation. And the statement that the apostle makes in the seventh verse, I regard myself as one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. And it is a statement in which the apostle says that being justified by his grace. I think that is of the utmost importance, and I do not think that any Christian who has come to understand something about his salvation can truly understand it and truly defend it until he understands what it means to be justified by grace. Some years ago, a Roman Catholic professor in one of our universities wrote me a letter when I was just beginning my teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he asked me if he could correspond with me concerning some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so I welcomed the opportunity, and he said, if you are willing to do it, I would like to ask you a question and would like for you to reply. And his question, which opened our correspondence, was, what do you think about justification by faith? And I wrote him back a letter in which I explained that I believed that justification was by faith, and that our justification by faith was to issue in good works, but it was our justification by faith that brought us life. And I quoted a few important texts and asked for his comments. And so he wrote me back, and he made a few comments in which he said, I largely agree with everything that you have said in your paper or your letter. And I thought, well, I'm getting somewhere, until he threw in the hooker. And it was this: what is your definition of faith? And he went on to say, now my definition of faith is love in action. And I realized that what had happened was this, that he was agreeing with my belief in justification by faith, but when he defined faith, he defined it in such a way that, according to my viewpoint at least, he was saying justification by works, for love in action is works. And so then I scoured the scriptures in order to lay down the teaching that justification was something that God freely gives to us. And the importance of a text like justification by grace began to come home to me. For while it is possible for us to explain away justification by faith, it is very difficult for us to explain away justification by grace. That is, that our relationship to the Lord is a relationship that comes as a free gift from God to us. And so I have always appreciated this statement that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have said that Titus was the epistle of good works. And six times that term is used. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul says, "And unto every good work reprobate." In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." Then in verse 14, he says that we are to be people zealous of good works. In verse 1 of our scripture reading, he has said that we are to be ready to every good work. In verse 8, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And finally, in verse 14 of chapter 3, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses." Six times the apostle stresses the fact that those who have believed in God are to maintain good works. And I outlined this epistle in the light of that term, saying that in chapter 1 we have good works in the congregational life, in which the apostle sets forth the requirements for an elder and also warns the elders against the false teachers and tells them that they must learn to silence such false teachers. Discipline should be exercised in the church of Jesus Christ. We will talk more about that next week. Then in the second chapter he preaches and teaches on the subject of good works in the family and in the individual life. He tells us how the old men are to live. That's the passage that's directed to me. And then he tells us how the old women are to live. And that passage does not have a great deal of application to anybody in our congregation, I'm sure. Then he tells us about how the young women are to live. And that does have some application. And then he tells us how the young men are to live and moves on even to tell us how servants should live. And they all, in effect, should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Then in the third chapter, he speaks of good works in the public life. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. So today we want to look at this, and the first thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 is Paul's reminder to obedience and kindness. Saints who have believed in Jesus Christ are those who are waiting for His appearing. So we were taught in chapter 3, we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we get up in the morning, and we lift up our shades, and we open our windows, and we say, "Perhaps today, Lord." Or when we go up to bed at night, we close our shades and our windows, and we say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." So we live in the light of the possible return of our Lord Jesus Christ today, at this very moment. But in the meantime, we are to fill our days with obedience and kindness. These are the things that are to characterize a Christian. And first of all, he points out this reminder to obedience. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That means simply that so far as the constituted authority is concerned, it is for the Christian the constituted authority of God. That means, my dear Christian friend, so far as I can tell, that when we think of our state government, our county government, our city government, when we think of our federal government, we are to think of these men as ministers of God. These are the words of God. They are the ministers of God. And consequently, if we resist, we do not only resist the authorities, we resist God. When we obey God. That is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. They are God's ministers. Now what shall we do when, as Rome required the Christians to take a pinch of incense and say that Caesar was God? What shall we do if they require us to commit the sin of idolatry? Well, then we do what the apostles did under those circumstances. We ought to obey God rather than men, Peter said. But until the state usurps the place of God and requires us to be idolaters, we are to be obedient to the state. We do not have any right to revolution. Perhaps Paul wrote these words because of the Cretans, because Polybius, the Greek historian, said of them that they were constantly involved in insurrections, in murders, and internecine wars. But since the apostles mentioned this more than once, and since the teaching is derived from our Lord himself, who said, as I commented earlier, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, it is evident that this is the general teaching of the Word of God. Now he moves on to speak of kindness in verse 2. He says that men are to speak evil of no men, they are to be no brawlers, they are to be gentle, and they are to show all meekness unto all men. That's something of a climax. Paul could have put it a lot milder, it seems to me. He could have said, showing some mildness toward some people. He could have said, show all mildness to some people, or some mildness to all people. But instead, he says, show all mildness to all people. And even plays on the word, suggesting that this is a complete assignment. Show all meekness or gentleness or mildness unto all men. Now that is a remarkable command. And one might say, Paul, why should we do it? And so Paul tells us why. He says in the third verse, there are some reasons why we should act as we act. And one of the reasons is what we were. And the other reason is what we are now. And so he contrasts the past and the present. He contrasts our state in sin and our state in grace. And he says, the thing that has happened to you should give you a soft spot in your heart for people who now are like what you were. And since God was so kind to you, you ought to exercise kindness toward the world. It's very simple. It simply causes us to recognize what we are and to render to other people the kind of action that God has rendered to us. And I must say, one of the great teachings of the Word of God is simply this, that Christians and believers, no matter who they are, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are never to forget what they were. In the Old Testament, Israel was told, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And that text became the death text of John Newton, who wrote that hymn that we sang a moment ago. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And no one was more of a wretch than John Newton. He absolutely sank to become one of the lowest dregs of human society in his day, a slave runner. He mingled in the lowest of society and became himself a perfect wretch and was marvelously converted and became a great preacher of the grace of God. And you know what text he put above his desk was that simple text. Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says to them, remember, Gentiles, you who were far off have been brought nigh. And if you're a Christian believer, it is the word that the Holy Spirit puts to you. Always remember what you were. And so Paul says in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish. These seven virtues of verses 1 and 2 are paralleled by the seven vices which were formerly characteristic of our lives. Evils of the mind, evils of the pursuits of our lives, evils of the heart. For example, we also were sometimes foolish. Now do not think that Paul is speaking only of Cretans who have come to believe in Christ. He's speaking about you and me. We were sometime foolish. We thought formerly that we could approach God on the basis of our good works. We thought, for example, because we were Baptists, that when we reached heaven and knocked on the door of heaven, and Peter should say, he won't be there so far as I know, but nevertheless, to use the euphemistic kind of speech of certain classes of people, when the door is open and the apostle says, who's there? We say, I'm a Baptist. And he's not going to bow his head and say, oh, come right in. And if he hesitates, you say, oh, I'm a Baptist. I'm a member of a First Baptist Church. He's not going to be greatly impressed. And if you were to say, I'm a Presbyterian and I have all of the dignity and grace of a Presbyterian, they're not going to be greatly impressed by that. Or if you should say, I'm an Episcopalian and I have all of the class and intellect of an Episcopalian, they're not going to be impressed by that above. We were foolish, for we thought that we could reach heaven on the basis of what we do. We thought that if we joined the church, that if we prayed, that if we attended the meetings, if we witnessed, if we were good, if we were philanthropists, if we were baptized, if we sat at the Lord's table, if we reformed, or if we were educated, or if we were cultured, we thought surely God would accept us. And some even think because we're in America that surely God will accept us. We were foolish. That's what we were, foolish to think that God accepts these things, errors of the mind, evils of the mind, foolish, disobedient, deceived. That's what we were, deceived. But not only that, we were evil in our pursuits. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures and further evils of the heart, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The truth of the matter is, my dear friend, that we are so evil and so dirty that we spoil everything that we touch. And that is God's picture of us. Now, Paul says, that's why we ought to be kind to men, because that's what we were. But he said something else is a reason for our actions. What has been done for us. And again, Paul roots duty in doctrine. He always does that. He says, really, ultimately, we ought to be this because we are this. We ought to do this because this is what has been done for us. And when you notice in these verses now in which he describes what has been done for us, he talks about God's work for us, not our work for God. In fact, it is so much the work of God that he does not even mention our faith until he has finished the saying. And in verse 8 says, they which have believed might be careful to maintain good works. In other words, he talks about our salvation as if it were something that were done by God. Now I know it's not really scriptural to have only 6 points, but I could not find the seventh. And so I want you to notice 6 things that have been done for us. First of all, in the 4th verse, Paul says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He has just exhorted us to be kind, and he reminds us that God has kindly appeared for our salvation. It is a divine intervention. God came when he was uncalled for and unsought. Now there is a teaching going around in evangelical circles which I like to attack every chance I can get because too many people are following it. It is the teaching that everybody is just waiting for someone to give them the gospel. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Paul says in more than one place, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is no excuse, so far as I can tell, for the modern notion bought by some of our evangelical friends that men are longing for God and laboring to find him. The sheep, so far as I can tell, never do seek the shepherd. They, the text says, were as sheep going astray. but now have returned or been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That text does not say we were as sheep out looking for the shepherd and we finally tracked him down. No, that's a great lie. Men are not seeking after God. They are running away from God. They have always been running away from God ever since Adam ran away from God in the Garden of Eden and hid himself in his garments of fig leaves behind the bushes of that wonderful place. And so God came when he was uncalled for, when he was unsought, and the babe lay in the manger in Bethlehem, no newcomer to our human existence, for he was the great angel of Jehovah, but he came in order that he might do what we did not wish, accomplish for us a redemption. And so that's the first thing, a divine intervention. The kindness and the love of God our Savior. That word, the love of God, is the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. And so the love and the philanthropy of God appeared. That's the appearance of the grace of God that Paul referred to in chapter 2, verse 11. A divine intervention. Now the next thing is a divine salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now notice, this salvation does not arise out of human good works. That's the meaning of by. It's a Greek preposition that suggests origin. Not from works of righteousness which we have done did he save us. Our salvation does not arise out of our good works. Now I know people look at individuals who are not Christians and say, my, if anybody is going to heaven, that man is. Or if you say he's not going to heaven since he's not a Christian, they say, you mean to tell me that a man who has done so much good as that is not going to heaven? Well, if he is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he's not going to heaven. That's final. Well, how can you explain these good works? Well, now those good works may genuinely be good according to the human standards of good. And so far as we can tell, they outwardly conform to the good works of God. But you see, good works are not only judged by what they are outwardly, they are judged by what they are inwardly. Do they arise out of a heart that loves our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or God who is his Father? Well, no, if he's not a believer. Well, if they do not arise out of the love of God, do they arise out of the desire to obey God? No, they do not arise out of the desire to obey God. Well, are they designed to glorify God? No, they're designed to glorify the man who gave them. He wants to put his name on the building that he is building. Some years ago, I spoke to one of the officials at SMU. And it was during the time of the sustentation drive. Perhaps things are different now, but he said a very interesting thing to me. He said, you know, we have the hardest time getting money for the general fund, but we have no problem at all in getting funds for buildings which we will name after the donor. That was very interesting. Things may be different now. But I think that is true to human nature. Yes, I'll give you $50,000, providing you call it the S. Lewis Johnson Building. Well, really, I'm not giving that for the glory of God or even the glory of men or the glory of a man. That's not a good work. That's not a good work before God. Now, Paul says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Human good is only human good. It does not measure up to God's standard of perfection. It comes short. Now, it may not be as bad as some other types of human works, but it still does not meet God's standard. Paul says, but according to his mercy. The standard of God's salvation is his mercy. Now, I'm an old man. And the reason I'm old is because I can look back and remember John D. Rockefeller. And I can remember Rockefeller being famous all over the country as a rich old man who used to go around giving people dimes. And I used to read the newspapers. Rockefeller was there and he was passing out dimes to the children. And I would always think, now I wish I was there to get one of those new dimes. He gave new dimes right off the mint. Now, he was just an old crook. He had made all of his money through Standard Oil by crooking people out of money. He had discovered some oil, and then as a result of his sharp business practices, it's all documented. Read his history. He had made a fortune, and so he made it something like this. When cars were invented and people began to set up filling stations on the corners, why, he would come and say, I'll give you $10,000 for your filling station. The man said, no, I'm making money. He said, if you don't sell to me, I'm going to put one up on the other side of the street. And sure enough, he would put a filling station up on the other side of the street, and if you were selling gas for 35 cents, he would sell it for 33. And if you sold it for 33, he'd sell it for 31. And if you sold it for 31, he'd sell it for 29. Until finally, you came to him and you said, Mr. Rockefeller, I think I'll sell for 10,000. He said, I'll give you 5. And he would buy you out, and then in a few weeks, the price would be up to 38 cents, whatever it was, and he would make his money all back. And so, he was a crook. But he used to go around giving out dimes. Now, evangelicals have used this as an illustration, and it illustrates the point. He gave out of his wealth. He gave a dime. A dime to you, a dime to you, a dime to you. But he did not give according to his wealth. If he had given according to his wealth, he would have given $100 bills everywhere. Now, God saves not out of his mercy, but according to his mercy. And it's no wonder Paul says that we are saved by a God who is rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. So this salvation, then, is a salvation. It does not arise from human good works. It is a salvation that is measured by divine mercy. Third, he says in the 5th verse, according or by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Science today, no more than the law yesterday, can help men. We often, sadly, in the 20th century, thought that science, with all of its discoveries, would enable us to reach our answers to the questions that had plagued us about our lives. And we have discovered in the 20th century that in the presence of the problems of life, science is dumb. It does not tell us anything more than the ancient religious leaders were able to tell us in the day of our Lord. It is no more able to solve the problems of life than the Pharisees were, who believed that the way to reach God was by keeping the Mosaic law and living a life characterized by good works. And so God had to do something. And that is what he has done. And he has saved us by the washing of the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not baptismal regeneration. Paul is not saying that we were baptized and thus saved. There is no water in this text at all. You can read from verse 1 through verse 8, and you will not get the slightest bit of moisture upon you. This is the washing of the Holy Spirit. It is the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's renewal. In other words, it is the work of God. There is no water here. The Holy Ghost goes with both nouns, regeneration and renewal. The washing is metaphorical. And it does not refer to the work after our salvation. It refers to the work at salvation, both of these terms, regeneration and renewal, new birth and new life. The reason that it refers to both is it says he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 7, that being justified by his grace. Now, thousands of fundamentalists attend the Stark School of Theology. Now, what I mean by that is illustrated by a little story that appeared years ago in the Reader's Digest, which Dr. Barnhouse used to like to use. A little girl came home from school one day, and she said to her mother, Mother, how was I born? And Mother said, why, the stork brought you. She said, and you, Mother? Well, I was found in a cabbage patch. And Grandmother, well, she was found under a rose bush. And so the next day she went back to school and she wrote in her theme, There has not been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations. Now, she did not understand a great deal, or her mother in her answers gave a theory that no more explained human birth than some of our evangelicals do when they refer to a new birth as a work that is produced by our faith. It is not a work that is produced by our faith. While the very fact that we are born physically is the evidence of the fact that we are the product of the work of our parents. And we do not have anything more to do with our spiritual new birth than we do with our physical birth. It is the work of God. It is He, when we were dead, Paul says, who communicates to us life. We are not responsible for our new birth any more than we were responsible for our natural birth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, who in efficacious grace comes to us, creates new life in us so that we respond in that new life and believe in the word that is proclaimed to us. It is the work of God. And so that's why he says we were saved by the washing of the new birth and the new life which was produced by the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? I hope you understand what it is and that you are no longer enrolled in the Stoic school of theology. But you have come to understand that new birth, regeneration, is the divine act of cleansing the elect and communicating to them spiritual life by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Henry Clay once said that he did not understand what these people who were talking about, who talked about the new life, but he had seen Kentucky family feuds of long-standing healed by religious revival, and that whatever could heal a Kentucky family feud was more than human. And I believe that. It is the work of God which creates new life. And so if you are in the audience this morning and you have been born again, you are the product of the work of the Holy Spirit, and you live because of Him. Now that means that we are fantastically dependent upon the work of a sovereign God. Now last night at about 11 o'clock, it was too early to go to bed. I never like to go to bed before 11 o'clock. I usually do not make it until about 1. It always seems to me a waste of time to hit the pillow before about 1 o'clock. And so I was home by myself. The reason I'm so tough this morning is because my wife is out of town. And so I thought, well, what? I've got a couple of hours, and what would you do with a couple of hours? So I reached up, and I got down a volume of Jonathan Edwards, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And I opened up the book because it had a sermon in it on the sovereignty of God. And so last night at 11 o'clock, I read this tremendous sermon on the sovereignty of God, pointing out how we are dependent upon a sovereign God for everything that has happened to us. He works according to His own good pleasure. Now He works righteously, He works holily. He does not do anything to compromise His holiness or His goodness, but He acts sovereignly. And it was thoroughly in accord with what I had been studying in the Word of God, that our salvation, our regeneration, is the project of God. It does not arise out of the will of the flesh, Paul says. It does not arise out of the will of man. We are born of God. And so, when he reached the end of his sermon, Jonathan Edwards said, "What should we do in the light of the sovereignty of God?" Well, we should get down on our knees and thank Him. And that's what I did. I just got down on my knees and said, "Oh God, I thank Thee that Thou hast in sovereign love and mercy exercised Thy grace to me, and I belong to Thee." And my dear friends, not only does He exercise His sovereign mercy to us, He is not like human judges who have men before Him, and He says, "Now I see that you are before me. You have committed such and such. Yes, I am guilty. You have done this. Yes, you are guilty. And now the judge speaks. He says, well, to tell you the truth, I think I'm going to be nice on you today, and I'm going to pardon you. No, God is not like that. Because, you see, he is a holy God. And we must never think of his mercy as a short changing of his justice. And so he demands that the penalty for sin be met, and it is met by the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so the mercy that God exercises to us is a righteous and a just mercy. He does not bypass any of his holiness. So when I get to heaven and I knock on the door and someone says, why are you here? I'm not going to say because I was in Believer's Chapel. I'm going to say I have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and I justly belong here. Move aside. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, my dear friends, that is precisely what we have the right to do because we have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We do not have any second-rate salvation. All there. Fourth, he says, we must hurry, which he shed on us abundantly. What? The Holy Spirit. And this divine gift is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Everything comes through Jesus Christ. Fifth, that being justified by his grace. There are only two ways in which a man may be justified. One, he may be justified if he's innocent. Or two, he may be justified by paying the penalty. You may remember the case of Captain Dreyfus, the French military officer who was accused in the last century of selling military secrets to the German army and was court-martialed. He was a Jew and his hearing was utterly unfair and he was accounted guilty and banished to Devil's Island. But he had friends, and he himself was determined to free himself or absolve himself. And so in the face of new evidence, finally the military was forced to have another trial, and again he was found guilty. Now, however, it had become such a national scandal that the President of France pardoned him. But Captain Dreyfus would not accept the pardon, because he knew he was not guilty. And so he and his friends worked for a third trial. And finally a third trial was held and it was shown that it was not he who was responsible for the sale of the secrets. It was someone else in the military or the foreign office. I've forgotten which. And so he went out not only pardoned, but he went out acquitted, declared innocent by the law. He was free. Now that is one way of being justified. We cannot be justified that way because we are sinners. And so the only way in which we can be justified is to pay the penalty. But if we pay the penalty of eternal death, we are lost forever. And so we need someone to pay the penalty for us. And God has taken it upon himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also a member of that blessed Trinity, to accomplish the payment in himself. And so God pays the penalty that God in his righteousness requires and grants us freely by grace justification. Remember, righteousness. That righteousness which God requires us to have, or his righteousness requires him to require, we have through Jesus Christ, justified by grace. And then sixthly, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, everybody is interested in an inheritance, aren't we? Yes, we are. We all would like to think that we're going to have an inheritance someday. And so we look around in our family and we say, Uncle so-and-so is wealthy. I wonder if he's going to leave me anything. Or don't we? We do. We look for an inheritance because we can get something for nothing. But to get an inheritance, someone must die. And that is what our Lord has done. And our inheritance is an inheritance that is the result of his death for us. Peter, says, we are given an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that is that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for Lewis Johnson. Wouldn't it be terrible if it said for Lewis Johnson? Now, wouldn't it? Yeah, you see, you're not willing to admit it, but it would be. Because you don't like, you don't want to be in a position of wishing that I didn't have it. But you know, I wouldn't like it if it read for Lewis Johnson either. You know why? Because there are lots of other Lewis Johnsons. Last Monday night at the Cotton Bowl game, I just had settled in my seat, and the announcer said, "Will Bob so-and-so and Lewis Johnson please go to gate two?" Now, I was there with my son-in-law, and he said, "Well," a moment later, "well, aren't you going?" I said, "No, it's not me, I'm sure." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I don't know any Bob so-and-so, and apparently they are together." And further, I knew there were other Lewis Johnsons in the city of Dallas. Last night, just out of curiosity, I said, "What am I going to tell these people in the morning about this?" And so I got my telephone book out, and I looked it up. And there are six L-E-W-I-S Johnsons in that book, and four Lewis Johnsons who misspell their name, L-O-U-I-S. So there are 10 Lewis Johnsons in the city of Dallas, at least, beside me. Now, I don't know that there are any other S. Lewis Johnson Juniors, but there was a Lewis Johnson Jr. also. Now, I'm rather glad, then, that that text does not say reserved for Lewis Johnson, or even Lewis Johnson Jr., or even S. Lewis Johnson Jr. By the way, your name is in the Bible, your first name, your second name, and your third name, Dr. Barnhouse used to like to say. You don't believe that, do you? Well, there's one text that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Poor, lost sinner. There's your name. All for y'all. First, middle, and last. And that's what we have, an inheritance that is for you, according to the hope of eternal life. Well then, time's up. Paul, in the next verse, the last, reaffirms these matters. If what we are and what has happened to us is expressed to us in the verses that precede, here is expressed what we ought to wish to do. This is a faithful saying, what I've been speaking about. It can be relied upon. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed." You see, we do not do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we have been saved. So he says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Take careful thought to take the lead in good works. So the living we arouse to work. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins in the audience, you first need to be born again. And if you have not been born again, you are lost, and you cannot do any good works that are pleasing to God. You need new life. And God is able to give you that life if you recognize that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ has died for sin, and in your heart you come and say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me." That's evidence that life has been communicated and faith is your response, and you have new life. Now, if you're sitting in the audience and say, "I don't like this doctrine Dr. Johnson's talking about, I don't really want to be born again," then, of course, you have no excuse. But let the ungodly never say that we who believe in free grace think lightly of holy living. They which have believed in God are to be careful to maintain good works. And my dear Christian friends, may I say one word to you as I close. Apparently, this is often neglected by Christians because Paul says, "I say that this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Apparently, we often neglect them. Now, I left this morning after preaching at 8:30, and I walked into the kitchen, and a lady who works at the church here
said, "You know, I'm so delighted to have a young couple as tenants in my building from your church." And I said, "Tell me what you mean." And she went on to explain that she never allowed her building, her piece of property, to be rented to young people. She always had older people. They were safer tenants for her. But she said, "I looked at this young couple and something just impressed me." She works with young people herself at SMU quite frequently. And she said, "Something told me these young people are all right. And it has been the most wonderful association with them." I think that's the fulfillment of this text. Good works. They are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the grace of our God which has brought us salvation. We are thankful for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that communicated new life to us. We are thankful and grateful for the cleansing of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of that which has happened to us, we may be careful.